Welcome to our study. Today's date is November the 21st, 2014. Anybody ever have a settlement? Does anybody know what a settlement is? If you're involved in a legal entanglement, perhaps you've been injured, you enter into negotiation and you reach a settlement. Our study today is Series 31, study number 7, and it's entitled Temple Settlement. For 500 years, Israel communed with God from a tent, a tabernacle. They were unsettled. Curiously, God affirmed this instability. In fact, the law even specified the tabernacle service, dimensions, and use. He said, quote, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I shew thee after the pattern of the tabernacle," close quote. A non-stationary worship site represents advancing and movable standards. This we can be assured because the church was required to abide in the tabernacle to receive what we tried to show in our last study, theological benefit, to receive cleansing and atonement. And if the tabernacle was non-stationary, then likewise the church had to adjust its communion with the Lord every time the sanctuary was moved. And yet still the Lord dwelt among them in this period of transition. That seems to suggest that tabernacle worship began and it was less perfect than it was as it advanced closer and closer to the temple, the building that was to be erected by Solomon. How is it that we can accommodate such an idea? We can accommodate such an idea because we're on a path to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. That means we're on an educational syllabus. And the Lord was agreeable to dwell with us when we were in kindergarten, so to speak. And then as we advanced to third grade education in the Lord's theological school, He was still with us. We didn't have all of our skills refined. Our writing skills needed work, our mathematics skills, so to speak. Well, the same applies to our theological skills. It was a period of advancement. The Lord wanted to advance you to graduation day. Then in graduation day, you would get a job. You would become settled. This is a concept that's missing from theology. We fail to focus on the fact that the Lord was with His people in their immaturity. And to boot, He graced His people with His honor, demanded of them the utmost respect, and by the penalty of death, anybody who unsettled the temple standards was thus penalized. The Levites were the only ones that could set the tabernacle and they could upstake it. But we could show you by turning to a familiar scripture that the tabernacle was representative of an inferior form of theological advance and worship. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's read verses 4, 5, 10, 11 through 13. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" Now what's happening here is David finally erected a palace for himself. Israel not only had a king, but they had a wonderful, bountiful, beautiful palace, a house of cedar. David felt jealous for the Lord. He said, "The Lord needs something like this. This is great. Nathan, I want to build the Lord a house." The Lord says, "Nobody asked you to build me a house. Go tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. I haven't had a perfect edifice. I know as you scan the horizon, you see the Philistines and the Hittites and the Jebusites. Their God has a temple that He dwells in. But I'm a God of the people.
I dwell with my people. I advance them step by step. In fact, if you read a little bit of history, 500 years ago, I told Jacob, I'm going to send him down into Egypt, and I'm going to go down into Egypt with him. That's the type of Lord that we serve. He's a great Lord. He's not too lifted up for you to feel as if you're in personal communion with him. Let's skip to verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. Okay, now notice what he says, because we're going to revisit this as we advance in the study. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. He had his design to have a place for his people. Well, what do you mean, Lord? We're already in your place. But wait till you see what's going to happen as the time advances. Now, when we say he's going to appoint a place, we're not only thinking of a geographical place, but let's look at this and examine the scripture with greater maturity and understand that it's a theological place. This is the day of graduation for Israel, the day when they get a job. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Oh, that's wonderful. It says they're going to move no more, which means that this is our goal and our aspiration, which means when we've had theological advances, we've looked to gone to heaven. We've talked about going to the kingdom. We've talked about sanctification. We've talked about everlasting life. We've talked about salvation. We talked about all these things. We were just re-articulating the Lord's plan. That was to give us a place that we may dwell forever. That was his goal and his objective. And now that we understand that this concept of the Lord advancing with his people in a movable tabernacle, a tent, signifies that it was pertinent to theological advancements, learning more about God, that's what theology is, then we could have a deeper appreciation of this text, even though we've focused in on it in several studies of the past. Verse 11 through 13. And since the time that I command the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We have clinching evidence now that we're talking about theology. We're talking about a day when you've mastered your educational syllabus, and now you're prepared to be independent leaders of the earth. You're prepared to receive your place, because he says he, your son, is going to proceed from your bowels a great while afterwards, is going to build a house for my name. That means that he is going to collect saints together that worship together and appreciate the identity of Christ. That is your permanent edifice. That is the eternal temple. That is where the tree of Israel is going to be planted forever. They are going to be the rulers over the earth, and they are going to set the parameters of interconnection with heaven. They are going to advance the law. They are going to praise the Lord. They are going to recognize the glory, the righteousness, the favor, and the wisdom of their Christ, their Lord. That's exactly what the Lord promised to Peter. Remember, we showed that that promise made to Peter was a promise to the end-time servant that Peter was used as an icon to represent. The Lord says, upon this rock will I build my church. That's the same promise, isn't it? I will give you the keys to the kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, this is great, because this really harmonizes with what we're reading here in 2 Samuel. Because the children of wickedness shall not afflict them anymore. If you're concerned because your life is governed from the Masonic lodges, all those in management power that have rulership over your life and control all of the policies and practices, You could celebrate and look forward to the day of the emergence of the Son of David, because the children of wickedness are not going to afflict you anymore. You will be the righteous shepherds. You will set the policies. You will establish them based upon the well-renowned concept of the law. And therefore, you'll have eternal legitimacy. There will be no advances to that. There will be no movement of the temple of truth. It will be eternally staked out. You may get to learn more and more about the scriptures in the Bible, but the foundation upon which the house is erected is going to be eternal. David's son, we're told, is going to erect that house. It's so wonderful, though, that we're having this series, From Temple to Tabernacle, I believe it's entitled, because it shows us that the wilderness experience of the children of Israel was given to us so that we can have an understanding of the wilderness experience of the Gentile church. There's a parallel there. In time past, we felt honored to open up the book of Revelation and see and discuss the seven churches. Now we understand that these are the seven churches under Jesus' administration during the wilderness movement. They were not firmly planted. They were advancing and advancing towards this mountain of truth that we are now unfolding and understanding. We can turn to Revelation and read a little bit about it. Let's read Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Jesus, speaking to John the Revelator, identifies himself. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. You have the keys of hell and death. That's a little bit different than the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom unlock the door. Christ represents himself as the door. Jesus says, I have the keys of hell and death. The Gentile world was all consigned to hell and death. They had no salvation. But guess what? Jesus had the key to freedom. And that's what he was telling John in description of his mission and his duty. And that's why he said, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. We see here that it's a continuing and advancing thing. Because there's things that are right now, John, but these things are not going to last forever. The tabernacle is going to advance through the wilderness. And there's going to be things that are going to be hereafter. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. When you look around today, you see the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and the Baptists and the Seventh-day Adventists and even the Davidians. You begin to wonder, how could these people claim that they are being led by the Lord? We see so many imperfections. The point of the matter is that you see less imperfections among those who advance in the truth today than you saw when the gospel was first sent to the Gentiles. You see a progression. But you still need to have maturity and realize that just as Christ dwelt with the church, just as it left Egypt, ragtag group of people, ruffians, people that were in great and dire need of righteousness and truth. They were not as refined as they were when the Lord came and communed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Say what you want about them, but the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, shall no way enter the kingdom. They had a certain degree of righteousness. It's just that they refused to advance. This speaks a little bit to the concept of a circumcision. So I point you to this text to suggest to you that there's no reason to deny why people yesterday did not live by the high standards that we embrace to ourselves today. Yeah, they were swine eaters, yeah. Yeah, they were Sabbath breakers, yeah. Yeah, they were adulterers, yes. You name the sin, and that was the sin that engulfed the Gentile world. That's why somebody needed the keys to the gates of hell. Somebody needed to have the keys to death. Jesus had the keys. Those people, just as the early Hebrew church, were destined to the grave. Jesus had the remedy to call them forward from the grave. He had the judgment of the dead was purveyed upon him. It was an official procedure to free them from death and hell. But I hope that you understand the point, and the point should ring more loudly and clearly now, that yesterday's church was just as Holy Spirit inspired as today's church. The Holy Spirit was more tolerable because he understood the need to grow and to advance. That analysis allows us to refer to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. At the end of the seven churches that the Lord described to John that he had in his hand, he said, after describing the church of Laodicea, he told John that by this time I'm looking for people to overcome. I'm looking for victors. I don't want to see the church as it was when we started this movement 2,000 years ago. That's why he said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, we have an expanded understanding. We can understand that he's talking about his throne of empowerment. That's the promise that was originally given to Peter. Peter was told, when you overcome, I'm going to pray for you, Peter. When you overcome, strengthen your brethren. And when you strengthen your brother, you become empowered as my under-shepherd, the same way I'm empowered by my Father. He that overcometh shall sit with me on my throne. Well, you thought that he was talking about sitting maybe on his lap or sitting on a literal chair. He's talking about a people that are empowered, that have the keys to the gates of hell and death. And not only that, they have the keys to win for you everlasting life. They have the power to bind on earth what's bound in heaven. They have the power to bring redemption to the world. They have the power, Peter was told, to feed his sheep. Yeah, that's what he told Peter. If you love me, then feed my sheep. Today, now we know more about Christ and we know more about Jesus, and now we're prepared to feed his sheep. Understand, Jesus was sent to shepherd the Gentiles. Therefore, your commission is to orchestrate a group of teachers that's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. First, you're going to take the gospel to the Lord, to Christ's sheep, to Israel. And then, under your orchestration, they're going to take it to the Gentiles. This is a very important point that can be obscured and confused by some as they partially examine Scripture. But I'm thankful that we're not so confused. And see, that sort of explains a little bit more this principle of advancing standard, why the woman of Revelation 12 was, just as Israel was, she was fed in the wilderness. She too was an itinerant church. Why do you feed and nurture somebody so that they can grow and advance? You celebrate a newborn baby, but let's face it, he's got a lot of challenges. There's no teeth to chew, no mind to obey, no ability to clean up after himself, but you still love him. Then when he gets a little better, you love him just as much when he's 3 than 6, and by the time he's 16 to 18, you're looking forward to the day when he can become settled on his own and become a master of his own life. That's the same with the woman. That's why we find out that it says, and quote, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished from the face of the serpent. Revelation 12, 14. I like that. She's nourished from the face of the serpent. She's growing and advancing and growing in strength. The devil did not understand this principle of advancement. But the Lord understood that the day was going to come when she would become strong enough so that the devil could no longer afflict her. And that's exactly what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, isn't it? Where God's people will be afflicted no more. The day when we will have victory over the children of the devil. In fact, that victory points us not to a temporary tabernacle, but a permanent edifice, a building. Let's read about that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, That points us back to ancient Moses. Moses led the church by the rod. We see now, but based upon our careful understanding of Micah 6:9, that the rod is a message that allows for us to see the name of the Lord. That's the name by which David's son was going to build for the Lord an eternal edifice. And we see it being described here in Revelation. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Hopefully you've gotten the understanding by now that we're talking about theology. We're talking about discerning what the true principles are and what the false principles are. What the good principles are and what the evil principles are. We're talking about learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. That comes from this measuring rod. The temple is a permanent fixture. It's an eternal theological edifice. Measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. We could talk about the temple and the altar. They're inanimate objects. We could also talk more about the people that worship therein. Not everybody is going to be allowed to worship therein. Israel is going to be allowed only to worship therein. And by virtue of the fact that they are measured by this antitypical Moses, it signifies, again, that it's defining the people that have inherited the covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and transcended from David all the way to his seed in the last day. These are the people of Israel. We know that for sure because he says, But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Hopefully you're gathering the idea here. Antitypical Moses, measure the temple. Define the people that are given highest stature in the eternal church. But for your commission today, you don't need to worry about the outer courts. Somebody else is going to have the evangelical effort to bring that group of people in. During your time of rest, when you're given peace, so that you'll need to no longer fear anymore the affliction of the devil, somebody else is going to be going out gathering in saints. That's what he says. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. There's an inner court and an outer court to the temple. If it wasn't part of the Lord's eternal church, then he wouldn't have an outer court. He'd only have an inner court. He could have said, measure the temple and everybody else let them go to hell. He made provisions for one group of people and then a second group of people. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. The outer court is given not to Israel, but the Gentiles. Which means that the 144,000 are going to be defined by antitypical Moses. And that there's going to be made room for the hordes of the Gentiles to fill the outer court. Well, you can get the picture now that we're not talking about a literal edifice. For a literal edifice could not encompass all these people. This is the description of the eternal church on earth. And it's defined as not a tabernacle, not a movable tent, but a temple. That presents a little bit of a quandary. Because the church began 3,500 years ago with the tabernacle that the Lord promised to dwell with his people and headquarter himself therein. Obviously until the day that the eternal temple was established. But the Levites were the ones that were given the assignment to manage the temple. We know that David came from the house of Judah. Therefore, some people, being confused on this issue, would misunderstand. And they would wonder, well, why therefore does not the Levites, why are they not given the instructions to measure the temple? I told you that Moses measured, we know from the book of Numbers, he measured Israel. And we see parallels to that by reading verse 1 of chapter 11 of Revelation, whereby John is prefigured to be given a rod. Moses prefigured antitypical David. Levites were given ministry over the wilderness church. They had the keys of death and hell. They adjudicated the partial standards of righteousness, the milk doctrines. But victory over hell came to them only by the grave. For salvation, men would have to die first and then be resurrected, itself, therefore, a non-stationary path. Moses was a priest and a king, and he prefigured the eternal kingdom that would be established by the Son of David. The reason why he's allowed to prefigure that is because the Son of David was both a priest and a king. This is why the house of Judah was told to encamp itself toward the east of the tabernacle, because the star of David would rise up out of the east. This represented that sunrise that Jacob experienced when he gained victory and his name was changed to Israel, because it says the sun rose upon Jacob. Eternal dominion is going to rise on the house of Judah. But we need to really answer this quandary. What is Levite's place? The reason why Moses was picked as the icon to represent both the priest and the king was because Moses was meek. Moses' responsibility and his claim to fame was his willingness to exonerate Christ, even to his own detriment. And this is what we mean by the point of being meek. He was not a thief. What do I mean by a thief? Oh, you scan the horizon and look at the people in the theological arenas. None of them are willing to diminish their reputation to declare the unpopular doctrines of the gospel. Let's just look at the Southern experience, because in America, the Southern portion beneath the Mason-Dixon line is called the Bible Belt. These are where a lot of your gospel preachers come from. But during that epoch, none of them dared say that it's wrong to oppress black people. None of them dared say it's wrong not to afford to them constitutional rights and duties. I show you that to exemplify to you what it means to be meek. The reason why they would not do those things is because the communities would rise up against them. This is one of the reasons why V.T. Hotham, when he was in Waco, Texas, would not practice integration amongst Davidians. As great as he was as a prophet, he did not have meekness. By E.G. White, they say that she had African-American heritage in her roots. If it's true, it exemplifies why she sought to hide that. She did not want to have any detriment come upon her that would efface her influence. But like David, he says, I wear my reproach on my face. Everybody knows exactly who I am, where I come from, as embarrassing as it is. And this is why the Son of David and Moses shared the same iconic symbolism. Moses was meek. Aaron, on the other hand, was not meek. The sons of Aaron were eternally given the priesthood. But the Bible did not say that Aaron was meek amongst all men of the earth. It said that Moses was. In fact, both Aaron and Miriam were exonerated as prophets by the Lord, but prophets of dark speeches. Moses was the one that would reveal the similitude of the Lord, which gives us even more proof that he was an icon of the Son of David that would emerge from the house of Judah. Because the Son of David again declares the name of the Lord and builds a house for his name. I like what Paul tells us about these dark speeches. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. It shows to you a transition in ministry that we're talking about. The day when the purveyors of dark speeches no longer eternally preside over the whole house of Israel, but we have the day when the light of Israel emerges that could vanish away all of the dark, vague, obscure concepts that have dominated our minds. Let us just reaffirm the fact that it's antitypical Moses that's going to judge. You're familiar with John chapter 5. Verse 45, he told the rebels of his day, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father.
There's one that accuses you, even Moses in whom you trust. Now we can understand more clearly what it means in Revelation chapter 11 when he's given a rod to measure the temple. This is that antitypical Moses who prefigures the eternal Son of David, who distributes, I say eternal, he distributes everlasting life. This, and he reigns eternally. It shows to you that he's the one that unfolds the standards that Moses delivered. He's the one that gives glory and praise to the law. He's the one that gives to you the measuring standard. That's why we're told in John chapter 12, verse 49 through 51, it says, "If any man hear my words and believeth them not, I judge him not. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word which I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." Oh, did you get that point? "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandments are life everlasting. Wherefore, whatsoever I speak, even as the Father commanded me, so I speak." Imagine that the Lord told us that the words which he has spoken, the same is going to judge us in the last day. The last day is also the day when he promised to give to the earth, the planet, everlasting life. Therefore, we know and we have reaffirmation that his testimony, we refer to as the testimony of Jesus, is going to win for us life without ever going to the grave. But the standard did not prevail yesterday, which shows you the movement, the unsettlement of the standard. For how is it that we could receive everlasting life by heeding to the words that the Lord spoke, and that could only be the standard of judgment in the last day? It means that there had to be an alternate standard of judgment up to that time. That's why we have the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living. The Levitical priesthood sets the stage for the standards of the judgment of the dead, and the house of David sets the standard for the judgment of the living. Let's turn to Zechariah and let's see a little bit more about this idea of the Son of David being a priest-king. In time past, we could spend a whole study on Zechariah chapter 6. We don't have the luxury of doing that right now. It says in verse 1, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass." Four chariots emerged between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And it begins to define the chariots. Verse 4, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." They're gospel ministers. They're gospel ministry. Now, we know that the emergence of the four chariots, by virtue of the fact that they come between the two mountains of brass, the last mountain of brass is the eternal house. You know, a mountain is an immovable pillar, a rock to fasten your faith to. These four chariots were inspired by the spirit of prophecy. These four chariots, they came in the New Testament era. They came in the gospel of the Gentiles. The first mountain of brass being that which was established and brought to its climactic zenith in the days of Jesus. The Hebrew church afterwards collapsed. That mountain was established based upon the temple that Solomon built. Solomon lost eternally his ability to rule in the kingdom through his seed. It was transferred over to Zerubbabel. And the second mountain of brass represents the other alternate son of David that's going to eternally build the house of the Lord. That gospel that emerged in between represents the gospel to the Gentiles. We just need to understand that you have two mountains which represent theological anchors, and you have chariots which represent transitory movements that are inspired by the Lord. This helps to affirm our understanding. Now the day is going to come when the temple is going to be settled and the people of the Lord are going to eternally move no more. And with that, we can go to verses 11 through 13. "Then take silver and gold and make crowns
and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. For Joshua to be ordained as the high priest, he has to come from the Levitical arm. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Is not that exactly what we read, stated differently from 2 Samuel chapter 7? The branch represents the son of David, and declare the name of the Lord. That's why he says, he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's the identity of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, it's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Finally, the day is going to emerge when the church is going to dwell safely. None will no longer be afflicted. For verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests and Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offering and to kindle meat offering and to do sacrifice continually. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord promised, you could break my covenant day and night. Well, the covenant of nighttime is the period of darkness. That represents the way that we saw during the early gospel dispensation toward the Gentiles. We saw through a glass darkly. We become enmeshed as Protestants in Pauline theology. Our priests, our ministers, even though they set the parameters of theology, their doctrine was constantly on the advance and on the move. But the day of sunrise emerges, whereby the sun rises from the east, and whereby the seed of Judah, as we see here, who descends from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, then through David, then to his eternal seed, the sun rises upon him, and then he reigns eternally and gives light to the world. There's no reason to assume that these promises are not going to come unless you could prove that the Lord is going to break his covenant with the day and the night. Therefore, we were in Zechariah chapter 6, and we were reading about Joshua, the son of Josedek. Jeremiah chapter 33 shows that the house of Aaron will continue to hold the priest office. But if you don't understand their participation, then you have a conflict. Because the house of Aaron, which is the Levitical arm of the kingdom, is going to be in dispute with the house of David, which is the political and theological arm of the kingdom. There's going to be conflict there. Misunderstood. But David, being the one that's going to declare the righteousness of the Lord, is the one that needs to be heard to bring clarity to the dispute. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Joshua, you've been coronated to continue your commission in the priestly office, but now check out the son of David. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yesterday I know that it was your responsibility to set the stakes for the tabernacle, but we're not talking about a temporary edifice. We're talking about an immovable mountain, an eternal theological gospel. David is going to build the house of the Lord. He's going to build a house for my name. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He built the temple, and he builds the glory. That means people are going to say, wow, David, you did a good job. I really understand and appreciate that theological doctrine that you've opened up from the Scripture. I never understood before. I never appreciated the law and all its intricacies. I never understood the testimony of Jesus and how it wins for us everlasting life. The Lord promised in John chapter 17 that the Father give to the disciples the glory which he gave to him. And now we see that you have that glory. Praise the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. He's the preeminent priest. That's why he's antitypical Moses. And he's the preeminent king. And there's going to be a council of peace, just like it was anciently. The Levitical arm was respectful of the monarchical arm, and the monarchical arm was respectful of the Levitical arm, but the monarchical arm had preeminence over the Levitical arm by virtue of the law. Since we're in Zechariah, let us turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. What's he doing with a measuring line? You know, you're supposed to measure the temple with the rod. Already you start not wrong. Then said I, whither goest thou? So Zechariah, the inspired prophet, has direct contact with this wayward young man, telling them, what you up to, man? You're not doing things the right way. You better get your act together. Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Oh, now you know what he's trying to do. He's trying to fulfill the role that was described to us in Revelation 11 by the man with the rod in his hand. He's trying to determine who will garner admittance into the eternal kingdom. He's trying to define who's going to be saved, how you're going to be saved, when you're going to be saved, why you're going to be saved. He's trying to do something that's beyond the scope of his authority. And so much so that it disturbed the forces of heaven, where it says, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man. So there's the angel that communed with Zechariah. Then Christ goes out to meet the angel. Branch sits back and studies the matter while the forces of heaven deliberate the issue. And Christ tells the comforter now, go, talk to that young man. He's got a mission for him. Which means that the comforter, you haven't really been talking to him before. You've been engaged with these other people. Now it's time. These people, the house of Laodicea, their day is well spent. So when you see the Hebrew Israelites wreaking havoc theologically, then don't get frustrated because they haven't had the benefit of the comforter yet. Or maybe they're just now receiving the benefit of the comforter. The comforter has been preoccupied with Laodicea and Davidia. But now Christ says, I got a mission for you. This guy's not right. I respect him. I have a place for him. But he needs instructions. He said, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I said, the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, the glory in the midst of her represents his disciples because he asked the Father to give to them his glory. But he himself is going to abide within the group of disciples. There's going to be a communion, a marriage there with the disciples. But the young man needed to be, and he's called a young man, he needed to be instructed. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, what does it mean without walls? It's a town without walls. That means that you're putting up restrictions and barriers for people and locking them out. There's no need for walls. I'm going to be a fire about them. There's eternal protection. My people and those who gather in are going to eternally dwell there safely. But look what it says here. This is new insight that we haven't really unfurled before. He says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. It's going to be men and cattle. What about women and camels? What about horses and wolverines? I mean, what about children and school teachers? He says it's going to be had by men and by cattle. All those that are contained therein fall into those two circumstances. The men are prefigurative of the leaders, the ordained leaders, that are going to be inhabited in the city. We get that from Genesis, where it says, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took their wives, all of which they chose. The sons of God snatched up the beautiful women, took them wives. The sons of God represent those who were endowed with leadership ability. That's why it says, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. That means that they necessarily became wicked. The people of renown today that dominate the landscape have come into being because the sons of God, those who were ordained by God to have rulership, united with women from men who were not ordained to be rulers. The sons of God united with the daughters of men, and they produced mighty men. Mighty Gentile men. Mighty Hebrew men. They became men of renown. Do you know any men today that you look back and say, that's an amazing man. He's a man of renown. He came about as a result of this interchange. It's the way the Lord intended it. The wicked ones, of course, are going to be destroyed because wickedness engulfed the earth. But the righteous are going to be, in this hour, converted. Now, we understand from Deuteronomy 32 that the Lord was given Jacob by the highest because he anticipated that the number of children of Israel in the last day, they were going to be the men of renown, those who were going to be given management of the planet. The cattle represent the hordes of Gentiles that are going to come in because Israel is defined as sheep. Therefore, you don't need to describe any other type of beast. You don't need to put wolves in there or sheep or lamb. I know other scriptures metaphorically put those in there. But because they're Gentiles that unite with the Lord, they're considered to be cattle. Ezekiel 34, in other texts, you read the Psalms as well, tell you that God's people are prefigurative of as sheep. That's why the young man needed to know, because the young man was trying to say that white people aren't going to garner admittance into the kingdom. Why? Because he's upset. He went through an experience whereby he was hurt. His feelings were stepped upon and his aspirations were frustrated. And instead of recognizing that it was the Lord who took him through this because his fathers violated the law, he wants to blame it on somebody else. The one whom the Lord used to bring him about to righteousness through bearing upon him a heavy yoke. That's why it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Remember in John chapter 17, as we belabor the point a little longer, the Lord said, Father, glorify thy sons. Christ was asking the Father to glorify Jesus, which means that before John 17, Jesus wasn't glorified. Well, now it says here, thus saith the Lord of hosts. That's Jesus speaking. After the glory hath he, that's Christ, sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Christ was not administering over the Gentile epic. He was too sensitive to the affliction that you were to suffer. Therefore, he sent Jesus to administer over the people that afflicted you. As a result, you cannot, in your immaturity, be pettish and be angry. You got to realize that my gospel was extended to these people that afflicted you. It wasn't extended to you. That's why I like what it says in Zechariah chapter 1, the page before, when it talks about the William Miller experience, where it talks about in 1844 how they had a great disappointment. And Jesus said, verse 15 of Zechariah chapter 1, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. In other words, the Gentile church that Jesus was administering had a duty and a responsibility to, on their own power and ability, as shepherds of Christ's people, Israel, to alleviate the affliction. Jesus became upset with them because instead of alleviating the affliction in 1844, the Christian churches helped them forward the affliction. But the Lord tells the young man in Zechariah 2, you needn't be so angry. This is the day of your glory, the day of your resurrection from the dust. This is the day when you're going to be elevated. This is the day that you've looked forward to. Behold my servant the branch. He'll tell you exactly the preeminence of the hour. But yesterday I was not given administration over you. That's why you suffered. I was sent to the people that spoiled you. That shows you the chariots that came between the two mountains. Now you're in the day when the mountain of brass is beginning to be established. It's that stone that was cut out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that smites the image and grows to become a great mountain. But as I reach the final category in our study today, we need to re-emphasize the fact that there were two temples. You know that Solomon erected the temple. The Levites didn't erect it. It was an immovable and grandiose house. It was ordained by the Lord because he's the one that lit the fire on the altar. Imagine that now. Just think of the theological implications of that. Because beforehand, the Lord communed with his people through a tabernacle, and he gave careful legal definition of how to structure the tabernacle with its curtains and everything so that his people could commune with him. And now here comes Solomon, and he structures a house that does not have a divinely mosaic revealed pattern. Because he's ordained to the Lord, he builds the Lord a house. And that's where the people receive their sacraments. That's where the atonement continues to advance. That's where the church received her purification. That's where she received her cleansing. This is why we have the 2300 days. Because when Babylon came and destroyed Solomon's house, Daniel was upset because they had no way to commune with Christ. He said, when the high priest comes into the most holy place before the mercy seat, which is in between the two cherubs, there will I dwell with you. When the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the ark was eternally taken away. Or probably taken to the Lord's habitation. But it was eternally taken away. Therefore, Daniel was upset, as we saw from prior publications, because there was no ability to cleanse them of their sins. Here they had the whole house of Judah bow down and worship the image, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now they were looking for redress and relief, and there was no possibility of it. But the Lord gave a message that after 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The cleansing of the sanctuary was likewise not a literal function of human sacrifice and animals and sprinkling on the mercy seat. It was a theological function. And this is what we need to garner to understand. You are cleansed by gospel truth. Jesus had the keys to hell and to death. And that's really the purpose and the principle of your cleansing. That's the purpose and principle of Israel's cleansing during the Old Testament epic. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple. And now we look forward to the day when the Son of David is going to rebuild it. But that first house had to be destroyed, symbolized by the fact that the lineage of David that passed through Solomon was no longer going to administer over his eternal kingdom, because Solomon himself fell into idolatry. And that's why we read in Zechariah chapter 4, it says in verse 2, "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." A vehicle of enlightenment being defined to Zechariah in vision. Verse 5, "And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord." Zechariah didn't understand. And the Holy Spirit wanted to point out the fact that he was ignorant of this. This is only something that we fully understand today. Verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." In other words, this is how Christ is going to enlighten the son of David. Zerubbabel descended from David through Nathan. And it was Zerubbabel who was promised that he would build the eternal house. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen." That sounds to me a lot like what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? how your people are going to dwell safely eternally and be relieved from the affliction of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And in that day, has never happened yet, he was pointing Zerubbabel to today, the last day, the day when the world is going to be judged by the testimony of Jesus, according to what we read earlier. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel of old was a sign for Zerubbabel to come, his son, and he's the one that's going to build the Lord's house. He's the one that is going to measure, he's the one that's going to pervade the standards, and that's why we find in Zechariah chapter 4, as we continue reading that, verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. The day is going to come when we're going to have insight and knowledge that the prophets that unfolded these scriptures to us, E.G. White and B.T. Hotep, were inspired by the Lord of hosts, inspired by Jesus. They were sent to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but it's going to be eternally too late. Only those who ignite with Zerubbabel are going to benefit from the light that he purveys. This is going to be our divine light. This is the settlement to redeem humanity. It tells us in 1 Kings, it says, And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. The son of David is always going to have a light before him in Jerusalem. That light expired from the Solomon lineage with the fall of Judah under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But that light is going to continue onward by the house that the son of Nathan, through Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, is going to reconstruct. It's the mountain of brass that's going to eternally give the Lord's church and his people peace. The Lord will always have a permanent house thereafter, one ruled by antitypical Moses, the meekest in the earth. And with that, I bring the study to a close.